Morning, everybody. Good to be with you brothers and sisters this morning. Say a few things. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're very, very happy to have you. We're just glad to be with you. We want to invite you to something as well. Out in the members' mailboxes, most of you have a blue card like this that you just got this morning. Some of you might have already picked it up. Some of you will later this morning, but this coming Saturday, which is Men's Day, but Saturday after that, we're going to have a hike. Anybody that is willing, able, or interested, the details are on this piece of paper. We're going to get together at Silver Falls Park and go for a hike. And we want to invite any of you folks that are new with us today to join us. And then this is just also, this is a crazy idea that Todd Merklin and I cooked up. This is just an area or a need that we have as a congregation to grow, to mature. We just need to be a group of people that is better, is more deliberate and disciplined about inviting other people into friendship with us. And you go on a hike together, you spend 2 or 3 hours walking around and visiting, it gives you a good opportunity to visit with people and get to know people that you either know sort of from the congregation but don't know that well. It gives us a great opportunity as a congregation to invite non-Christian people to spend a morning with us. So Todd's put together the large version and the small version. You can use whichever one works for you. But the notion of these is not just to give you information, but to put something in each person's hand that you can give to another person to invite them to come with us. So if you'll get that on your calendar and come hiking, I think we'll have a great morning on Saturday the 28th. Also, if you're new with us, let me say what I always say. You should know I am not the regular guy. I am the other guy. I serve the congregation as associate minister, and I do fill in and get to preach sometimes. We are studying, we have just started in the last couple of weeks a series of sermons on Jonah, which I have been very excited about because I really love the book of Jonah. And so we're going to talk about a passage from chapter 1 this morning. But first, I think we should read Jonah. It only takes 8 minutes. So we're going to read it out loud together one more time. Gentlemen, read for us.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying for the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. They cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
From the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, and the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. To the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. My life was ebbing away. I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I will shout of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But the dawn came up the next day, and God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Why should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, as well as the innocent animals? Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Thanks, guys. Jonah is a... Everything about Jonah is just very, very interesting. And I think this book, this account of Jonah's ministry to Nineveh is just, well, it's incredible. It's just so well written. And we're starting to kind of bump into that a little bit. But it's just fascinating. And so I want to start this morning. I'm supposed to work on this passage in verses 4 through 6 about the storm that comes on the sailors. And I want to back up just a little bit about from there and just spend a few minutes thinking about Jonah's call, that he was called by Yahweh to go to Nineveh and preach this word of repentance and impending destruction and hope to them. And I'm going to speculate a little bit. It's important for us not to preach too much speculation, but I've just been thinking a lot about why Jonah? I mean, we know a little bit about Jonah. There's something about him in 2 Kings, not very much. He was not the only prophet to the north, to the tribes of Israel. He was he had peers, just a few, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and then later after him, Nahum. And those are just the ones we know of. I would assume that there were other prophets of Yahweh that are not recorded in the scriptures. And I've thought, you know, why is it that Jonah is sent to Nineveh? We would think, as you begin to read the story, I mean, right after he's called, he does the exact opposite of what Yahweh tells him to do. And we saw a map in the last couple of Sundays. He doesn't head, you know, northeast toward Nineveh. He instead, heads directly west, even across the ocean to Tarshish, which is in the Iberian Peninsula, Spain. You know, he doesn't come across at the beginning as a well-qualified prophet. He is not obedient. He's got a mind of his own, and his mind is set against what Yahweh calls him to do. So I was thinking about that. You know, why would Yahweh pick him? He knows Jonah. And I was thinking, you know, it's interesting, God has a habit. As he works out his will, he's just always very good about selecting the person to accomplish part of his tasks that we always think of as being the exact wrong person. But really, it turns out that Yahweh uses them in the way that's exactly right. I was thinking about Moses, right? Who's called to go to Egypt and pronounce words to the Pharaoh about releasing the Israelites or the Hebrews? It's Moses. He's the least qualified. He's a fugitive from that land, and he has to return. Or Esther. We had a class earlier this year about reluctant witnesses. Esther is the woman that's in the right place at the right time, and she doesn't want to do what is needed to do to bring deliverance or relief for the Jews. Paul as well, right? Who's a better fit to become an apostle, the last of the apostles, and an apostle to the Gentiles, than the most Jewish of them all, and the one that was most aggressively, assertively in opposition to the message about Jesus and his church? God always has a way within the boundaries or the scope of his will to take someone and turn them around. You know, we don't know anything about Jonah. There's not much in here in terms of Jonah's psychology or where he grew up or anything like that. But, you know, I just wonder, maybe all along, Jonah really had a thing about the Assyrians. And, you know, it was probably a reasonable and realistic thing. They were, at this point, the hated, dominant superpower of the world. They were cruel and brutal, and being conquered and occupied by them was most undesirable. And they're right to the north of Israel. And I think that whole time, Jonah senses that danger. You know, it's not too much later after all this, in 721, that the Assyrians do conquer the northern tribes. And they become, those 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes. Right? Because the Assyrians were so good at exiling and dispersing and relocating people, those tribes were never assembled again. So Jonah's distaste or displeasure for them is deserved. It's realistic. And I don't know, maybe he had a long time history of prejudice against them. Maybe that's part of the picture for why God selects him as the one that needs to go and pronounce this word. Whatever the source of his call, he refuses to obey it. He charters the ship and heads for Tarshish. You know, at this point, He really is being willfully disobedient. He is a defiant adolescent in some regards. And we get to this part in verses 4 through 6 where he's in the ship and the ship begins. They're on their way east, they're on their way west across the Mediterranean, and he goes down into the hold of the ship to nap. I want to talk about this for a few minutes. One thing that we'll notice as we keep reading and thinking through Jonah is Jonah really is a story of ups and downs. Jonah's life and his work as a prophet of Yahweh is going down and then up, down and then up. And the picture is that when Jonah's life is going down, it's because of or it's tied to his disobedience or his refusal to submit to Yahweh. Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa and charters this ship. And then when he gets on the ship, he goes down into the bottom of the ship. And you know, he's really not as far down as he's going to go, as we just heard read. He's really going to go actually to the bottom of the depths. So he's really just sort of halfway through his journey down. But I've thought a lot about this nap. I don't know if it's just surprising, right? He goes into the ship and just totally tanks out. Like, well, what is he doing? I mean, you noticed in the reading, in the scripture, even the sailors are confused about that. We're in the midst of a storm that is on the brink of sinking this thing, and we're going to die in the Mediterranean, and you're sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Sleeping like a baby, so to speak. You know what Jonah is doing? He's hiding out. He's dealing with this trouble between himself and Yahweh, and he's dealing with it really by just not dealing with it. He's using sleep, he's using the bottom of this boat, he's using this whole thing as an effort to not work through this fundamental struggle that he has with Yahweh. God himself is a God of steadfast love. He makes that clear. Jonah knows that, and he makes that clear in this argument with God that he has in chapter 4. And Yahweh is actually concerned about Nineveh. Jonah knows that. And Jonah knows that he himself is not concerned with Nineveh, or his concern with Nineveh is the opposite of Yahweh's. And that is a conflict, a trouble that he cannot solve. There's no way to reconcile those two. And what he's doing is he's hiding from or avoiding or distancing himself from that. Last week, I think it was, or maybe the week before, part of Darren's sermon, he had us look at Psalm 139. And I just want to repeat a little bit about this. You know, we looked at this psalm back in March when we had a Sunday. We were talking about the Hope Pregnancy Clinic, and we talked some about babies and abortion and all this business. Usually Psalm 139 is this very encouraging, uplifting psalm about the presence of God, that he knows us, that there's nowhere we can go or nothing that can happen to us where he doesn't know about who we are. And I thought Darren did a great job of bringing up that, you know, Psalm 139, when Jonah reads it or read it or thought about it, memorized it, has a different sense. That what he's trying to do in going to Tarshish is to get away from the presence and the call of God, but he knows that's really not working. And what he's experiencing is that presence of God that's just with him all the time. But we didn't read the second half of the psalm, and I want you to notice this. I will pick up in Psalm 139, verse 16. Excuse me. He writes, the psalm reads, "Your eyes beheld my unformed substance, in your book were written all the days that were formed for me, yet none of them, when none of them yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Let me count them, they are more than sand. I come to the end, and I am still with you." Then notice this. Can't you hear Jonah thinking this? "Oh, that you would kill the wicked. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me. Those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting." You know, this sleep, this napping that Jonah's doing, I don't think it's a sweet, restful sleep. I think it's a conflicted sleep. I think he knows there's this tension between what God has called him to do and who he's supposed to be and who he actually is. And I think maybe, you know, he's thinking about Psalm 139, that he does hate the people that God hates, but he's also struggling with the fact that God does really actually care about the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And he's trying to reconcile that, and there isn't a reconciliation, and so he's hiding from it. And I want to say some things about this. That is universal, common human experience. What Jonah is doing as a prophet of Yahweh is not different from what all of us do. We're aware when there's a conflict between our character and the character of God. When there's a conflict between who we are and who God has called us to be, who he has renewed and transformed and created us to be. And it is difficult to come to terms with that. Ultimately, it always leads us, if we submit to that news, it leads us to repentance, to turning our life toward God. And that's where Jonah needs to get. But he's not there yet. He's really still on his way downhill. Because he's holding on to that. He's obstinate about it. And the only way to do that, or to live in that tension for right now for Jonah, is to hide out from it. He's using sleep, he's using this nap, he's using the bottom of this boat and this whole trip as a way to avoid being who he's supposed to be. And we all do that. Now, we might not all charter a ship or go on a cruise, but we all find ways to avoid the call of God on our life. We know what he's calling us to be. We hear that call. It's not hearing the call. It's trusting in God to submit to the call. So he's sleeping, and the boat is a-rockin'. And it's serious. You know, these are first century sailors. This is not, you know, their first trip. So if these sailors are scared, if they're down to the point of having cast off all the ballast they can, and they're at the point of prayer, supplication, and sacrifice, they're down to the end of their options. They confront Jonah, and notice how totally passive Jonah is about all this. This is a rude awakening for him. They go down there, somebody wakes him up, shakes him up. Jonah doesn't really respond. Jonah just responds because he's cornered. There's nowhere else to go in the bottom of that boat. He gives bare minimum sort of response. And, you know, that passivity that he has there, I think, just really reveals how conflicted he is. And I think at this point, he's starting to think about a different psalm. Todd did a really good job of reading Psalm number 32 just a minute ago. You know, we have interesting habits when you read. There's parts of Scripture that we read that are great. We really like them. And then there's parts of Scripture that are a little troublesome that we tend to skip over. Psalm 32 is a great psalm, right? First two verses, happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a great word. Who doesn't want to talk about forgiveness and transgression being removed, and right? Then notice verse 3. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You know, I think it's actually verse 3 that when Jonah gets woken up from this nap, I think that's what Jonah's experiencing. What's on Jonah is he is feeling, in a very physical and every other way, he is feeling the heavy hand of God on him. He knows that what this storm is about, it's not just about meteorology or a freak set of events in the Mediterranean. He knows that this is a result that Yahweh is after him. That Yahweh's got him under his thumb. That's really what he's experiencing. And yet, still he's passive. He confesses this to the sailors, but really only because they tell him to. And then, I'm getting ahead a little bit here, have you noticed just how he is just so limp and lifeless? He doesn't even say, Well, you know, he says, you're going to have to throw me overboard. He basically makes himself into a shape or form of human ballast. They've already thrown everything else overboard that they can. They're down to the last option, which is him. And he doesn't even really take responsibility for that, right? That he doesn't do something on their behalf. He says, you're going to have to chuck me out of the boat. And what you see there is just that what comes with the refusal to turn toward God. That he knows the call of God on his life. He continues to just refuse that. So I do want to say a thing or two about calamity in our lives. And maybe this is a good place. I think so. You know, Jonah, very clearly, we know that because we have the whole book. And we've read the whole book. And we know the end of the story connected to the... We know what's happening here. It says right in the text that God hurled this storm on the sea. Jonah knows that. Jonah tells that to the sailors. But you know, there's lots of times in our life when calamity strikes that we don't know that. And I just want to say a few things about trouble. You know, you just don't live life anywhere for very long and not experience some kind of trouble, some kind of calamity. And I think it's important for us when we're in the midst of those calamities, those difficulties, to think about where that's coming from, but more importantly, where it's going. You'll notice in the biblical documents, there's usually not a lot of speculation about where something comes from, where disaster happens from. There's much more focus of attention on what God's people are supposed to do with it. But let me just say a few things about where distress or trouble or storms come from. Number one, my experience has been most of the time when I have distress, upsetness, problems, it's my own fault. That's really has been my experience so far in 47 short years. The majority of times that there's calamity in my life, I am experiencing the law of reaping what I have sown. And I might be tempted, I am tempted frequently, to find some other explanation for that. But if I really just sort of ratchet down, hold my own feet to the fire, most of the time the trouble in my life is a result of choices that I've made or choices I've refused to make. There's times that I've just been passive and let things move on past me, like Jonah. And that is true, I think. Most of the time, the trouble that we get are as a result of decisions we've made. There are times that trouble comes our way, not of our own choices, but because we live in a world that's sinful and broken. That sin and death are actual powers that are actually in rebellion against God, and they are set on destroying God's creative and redemptive work. And they dominate other people, they dominate us at times, they dominate the culture around us. And you know, sometimes sin and death just wreak havoc on our life because we live in the midst of them. And there's just no way to escape that lots of times. And then I think sometimes, you know, our notion about suffering or calamity or difficulty, I think lots of times the problem is our own perspective. Several months ago, Darren, in one of his sermons, you know, illustrated the difference between first world problems and third or other world problems. Lots of times we just do not have a perspective on whatever is happening in our life. We really think that's what's going on right now is terrible. But if we removed ourselves or we moved ourselves back into a larger scope of time and space, the thing that we're really upset about or the thing that's really causing us trouble in the long run and in a wider global perspective, it's just not that serious. I try to do this lots of times. I try to think about, you know, whatever thing I'm upset about. Whatever somebody did to me or didn't do to me or something that didn't go the way that I wanted or expected or planned. I try to think, okay, if I put myself in Sudan, would I really care about this? If my struggle each day was to make sure that my children had food, would this really be suffering? Or if I were one of those Syrian refugees jammed on a boat somewhere out in the Mediterranean, trying to get to some island where I was not constantly going to be under the threat of shelling and gunfire and all that other business that's happening in the Middle East, would what I'm experiencing now, would I really think of that as suffering if I were in that situation? Most of the time when I start to think that way, what I really start to realize is, you know, My idea about suffering, frankly, is just tied to wimpiness. It really is, lots of times. That what I think is difficulty is actually, it's an inconvenience. Right? And that what that always pushes me to realize is that my character just needs to continue to be developed and reformed by God's character so that it's a richer, deeper, stronger character. And that the times that I catch myself complaining and whining and griping and all that business really actually are ridiculous, and that honestly a lot of times I should just be ashamed of myself for that. Because when I compare my situation to the situation of people who historically or in a contemporary way really do suffer, really what I look like is just a ridiculous child. And I think that's important for us to hear and think about as American people. We are a wimpy people, and we just need to come to terms with that. And that, you know, complaining about difficulty in our life so often is just ridiculous, and we ought to repent of that. And then I'll say there are times in our life when God is disciplining us. I think the majority of the times that that happens, we don't see that until later in our life when we can look back and really see that perspective clearly. But there are times that sometimes, you know, God will just bring the hammer and he'll use it. There are times that his oppressive, heavy hand will be on us. And what he's trying to do is not just punish us, but he's pushing. And God can be incredibly good about pushing us. And what he's doing is he's pushing us really through where we're at back to himself. And in a very physical way, you can see that's what's happening to Jonah. Jonah's, he really is, and we'll see this in chapter 2, he's being pushed. He's being pushed by Yahweh to the depths of the earth. So that eventually he calls out to and returns to God. And that does happen in our life. Like I said, I think most of the time we don't recognize that until we see it later. So let me say, I think when we run into calamity in our life, when there is trouble or distress, we need to ask these questions. Where is this coming from? But the more important question is, how are we going to respond to it? And that's really the biblical question, that whatever trouble we run into or that's foisted on us, we have to respond to it with a decision to entrust ourselves to God and turn toward him. And in a response like that, a response like repentance, that's eventually where we come to see what really has gone on clearly. Our response always needs to be, whether it's good times or bad, to turn ourselves toward God. I want to bring up one other thing about this nap. You know, I thought lots of times, Jesus took a nap on a boat. I don't know about some of you, but I've taken some naps on a boat. Most of those unintentional, a few on purpose. But, you know, sometimes I've just been out fishing and it's a great day and you just get tired and you nod off, right? But, you know, it's very interesting. Jesus had a nap on a boat that was also in a storm, and it was a very different kind of nap. I don't know if you've put these two things together. But you know the account, the story. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's fallen asleep in the back end of the boat. He's out cold. And a storm comes across the sea, pretty normal thing for that area of the world. And just like these fellas, it's a bad storm, right? If fishermen are afraid and they sail every day, you should be afraid. That's really what is going on. They cannot believe that in the midst of all this, Jesus is just checked out in the back of the boat. You know, they wake him up. It's a rude awakening, right? If you've had children, you've had awakenings like this. It's a rude awakening, and it's rude because they're mad at him. Remember that? When they are angry with Jesus. Like, you know, we're dying out here, so if you could wake up for this, that would be great. This is before the era of the personal flotation device, right? They are very clear on their risk, the jeopardy that's happening, and they really are angry with Jesus for, in their opinion, being checked out. He's not being responsible. He's not being part of the team and contributing in a meaningful way. You know, and you can almost sort of sense Jesus' irritation with the whole thing. When you read that account, you know, what he does is he yells at the weather. He yells at the elements. Essentially what he's saying in Greek or Aramaic is, hey, shut up and knock it off. That's really what he's saying to the storm. And I think all of us who have been woken up by our children have woken up that way, right? That you start with knock it off, whatever it is. And then he turns around and he rebukes them. The reason that Jesus is asleep, or what's going on there in the boat that's different than Jonah, is it's a much different sleep. Now, for Jesus, that is a nap that comes from full confidence that he's in good relationship with the Father and that he's obedient and that the Father is taking care of him. So he just really does not have to sweat it, even though it's difficult and there's calamity that has come his way and there's more that's going to come his way. You know, it's a sleep that's a confident sleep. Not confident by his own ability, but confident because of the Father's character, and that his character is in conformity with who God is, who God has made him, with his own character with God. And there, maybe for all of us, there's just a few moments in life when you have that feeling. You know, that feeling or that experience, it's not just a feeling, that experience, biblically, that experience is what the Hebrew term shalom is about. It's about complete right relationship with God and with other people. There are some times in our life when we experience that, when we just really experience shalom. It might only last for an afternoon, might even be more brief than that. But there are times when we experience complete, this, that reconciliation with God and with His church, and it's reassuring. It puts us completely at ease. And I think that's what Jesus' nap in a boat in a storm is all about. That he becomes really, if you put those two together, that's the contrast. That Jonah is the prophet who refuses to conform to God's character. Jesus is the prophet, preacher, king, who is God's character, who is God himself. And that Jesus is really what Jonah needs to get to. But like I said, he's just started his journey down, and we'll see more about that. So I want to put all that out there for us to think about, and think about our own response to the call that God puts on us. Sometimes God calls us to specific deeds, tasks, things that we got to do, places we have to go. But, you know, really what's at the source of God's call for us is he's calling us to who we ought to be. And whether that involves a specific task or not, sometimes it does. Sometimes you have to go and reconcile with your brother. Sometimes you have to do other things. But what he's really calling us to do is to become the kind of person that he himself is and that he's renewing and transforming us to be. And I know for all of us, we know that tension inside our own heart and mind. You know when you feel the hand of God pushing you. I'm going to encourage us, when you know that, when you feel that, when you experience it, respond with repentance and with trust. So in just a minute here, we're going to sing a song. And I want to say a word or two about invitation. We have a tradition of offering at the end of the sermon on Sunday morning an invitation. It's a good tradition. It's a tradition that goes back in American history, but really, honestly, it's a tradition that's tied to or goes all the way back to John the Baptist and to Jesus' own preaching. But I think it's good for us sometimes to think about what we're inviting one another to do. You know, the tradition is if someone has a need, they come to the front of the congregation, they express that need, and we pray for them. And I think that is a good tradition. What the invitation really is it's an invitation from Jesus and his people to respond to the word of God, to respond to the proclamation of the kingdom. And sometimes folks make that known to all of us. They come to the front of the room, they come to the front of the congregation, they make that known. But sometimes people don't. Sometimes we think, well, the thing I'm working on or the trouble that I'm having is just not that significant. I don't think I need to bring it up in front of everybody. Sometimes we feel like, I definitely don't want to bring that up in front of everybody. Whatever your situation is, what's important is that we all find a way to respond to the invitation of Jesus. And that might mean that, you know, you come forward and express a need this morning. It might mean that later sometime today or this week, you find a faithful Christian brother and sister and you talk to them. You have some you have some confession with one another, or you express other needs or things that are happening in your life, some way that you are aware that God's putting his call on you. Whatever response that you need to make to God, let me just encourage you, do that. Figure that out. Don't turn yourself away from the invitation that God gives us to come to him.